Well, you can go ahead and grab your Bibles. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And as you turn there, it's on page 10 in the Pew Bible if you're using it. As you turn there, I have a question. My question is why do you do the things that you do? Okay. Why do you make the choices that you do? Go certain places, do certain things, interact with certain people. And I'm talking kind of big things, not necessarily where you're going to go to lunch after the service. Although I think we could find reasons, if we dug deep enough, to find out why you're going to those places as well. Now, when we ask these questions on why are we doing something, what are typical responses that you might get from kids if you ask them why they did something? This is the participation part of this service. Okay, I heard, I don't know, okay? Because I wanted to, or because. Okay, those are the ones I thought of, all right? I don't know, because, and usually as parents we say, that's not an answer. And then we try and help them dig down and find out what is the reason for why they did whatever it was that they did. And it goes deeper than this. You know, something in the country right now is, why are football players taking a knee during the national anthem? And why are people really upset about it? And why do some people not care what's happening? I mean, these are issues that are going on. These are issues that we talk about, and we're talking past each other because we're not understanding what the reason is behind what everybody is doing, why they're doing it or why they're not doing it. And it's simply this. It's our values. It's our values that drive these decisions, why we do the things that we do. Values are those things in life that we believe and that which we use to make decisions. It's kind of the grid by which we look at everything. You can also think of it maybe as your worldview. And values are not things that we wish were our values. They're actually the things that are our values. So if we were to ask what's important to you, you might say something and somebody else would look at your life and say, not really sure that's one of your values. Because we often say, well, I want this to be true of me. But that doesn't mean it is. And so values, though, are, whether they're good or bad, are the things that drive our decisions. And for us in the church, we've got to ask the question, are values dictated by the world or are they dictated by God and His Word? And that's really what we're going to look at this morning. Before we get there, though, if you've read this week in Genesis 14 as part of our kind of reading plan, you're probably wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Because in these first 12 verses of chapter 14, we have something interesting. Genesis is a book of firsts. There's a lot of first things we see. And this is no different because in verses 1 through 12, we have the first war recorded in Scripture. It's not the first war that happened, but Scripture is selective history. It's not giving us an exhaustive history. And it's telling us about this war that happened. So I'm going to summarize instead of reading about this whole war. So hopefully you can stick with me. I confused myself earlier, so I'm hoping everybody's with me. So we're going to talk about four kings and five kings. I was going to say good guys and bad guys, but there really are no good guys in this story, in this war anyways. So you have these four kings from the north. You have five kings in the south, so hopefully this works. I was a teacher, so hopefully this helps you. There are four kings in the north, five kings in the south. The four kings, the four cities in the north, kind of controlled these other five. They had to pay tribute to them, just kind of oppress them. Well, at one point, these five cities, these five kings, ended up rebelling, kind of winning their freedom for a little bit, but that didn't make Team North very happy. All right, so Team North decides to go south, and they're going to meet in a battle, in a war. And on their way, they decide to just kind of take out some other cities, some other people on their way, and they are very, very powerful. What we know about Team South is there's two kings that are very important, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. We heard about them last week. We're going to hear about them in weeks to come, and they play prominently in the story of Abraham. So Team North faces off against Team South in the Valley of Siddim, which is just south of the Dead Sea. And they go to battle, and who comes out victorious is Team North. Four kings, four cities end up causing Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities to run, to flee. And when that happens, they go into the cities because they're left unguarded. And they take everything from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. So they take all of their loot, take all their possessions, which would have included food, other goods, people, women, children, killed some of the men that were probably left. I mean, this was standard, what you would do when you would take over a city. and they end up taking all this and heading back up north. So what does this have to do with Abraham? What does this have to do with Abraham? I mean, why do we care about a bunch of Canaanite nations warring against each other? Now, I'm going to use Abram and Abraham this morning, just interchangeably, because we know his name will be changed to Abraham, and I can't keep it straight. So I'll use them both. Just know I'm talking about the same person. So what does Abraham have to do with this? Look at verse 12, chapter 14, verse 12. It says, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So there it is. This is where Abraham comes into the story. Because who is Lot? Abraham's nephew. Everything we learn in this story, in chapter 14, is about Abraham is because of Lot's choice last week to choose the good land, right, instead of going the way of faith. So he ends up going this direction, and all of a sudden we get this incident where he is involved because he's living near Sodom and he is taken away. And we're going to get a glimpse of Abraham's faith and his maturity in faith that we've already been seeing in the last couple weeks. We see this maturity of faith. And if you're following along in your notes, we're going to learn this about Abraham's faith, that he has a faith that stands, a faith that grows, a faith that acts, a faith that grows, and a faith that stands. On the screen, we looked at this last week, 2 Corinthians 4:18. And this is really what we're getting at when we talk about Abraham as a man of faith. It says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we're going to see this play out in Abraham's life again today. And he's going to also answer our question, why do we do the things that we do? So let's look first at Abraham's faith in action, starting in verse 13. And I'll be reading through verse 16. Lot has been taken away, verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So what does Abraham do? He kind of goes all Mel Gibson from The Patriot, all right? If you see that movie, Mel Gibson does not want to fight a battle. He does not want to fight a war. And he gets involved in the war because the British army invades and his son is killed. Now all of a sudden he has reason to enter the war. And what does he do? He gets a small militia together. He goes and pursues them. A man in his small army, odds are against them, goes into battle because his son was killed. Sorry if you haven't seen the movie. So what does Abram do? Abram drops everything in his life to go fight a battle he wasn't looking for in the first place, that he had no reason to be in, with a small army and a mission. And what was that mission? Why would he do this? Why does he choose to put himself in harm's way? Maybe being killed, maybe being taken captive. One reason, it's his nephew. It's family. Oh man, this is bad. I'm already starting crying early. He does it because it's his nephew. It's family. What else would I do? He doesn't sit there. He doesn't pray about it, right? He goes and pursues. It is a faith that acts. He knows that Lot made a bad decision. He knows that Lot got into this mess, and yet he goes and pursues him. Because as I'm reading this, okay, I'm like, okay, well, Lot got what he deserved. I mean, how many of us are in that boat? Look at Lot and say, well, what would you do going by Sodom? You knew the wickedness and the evil that was there. Did you think you weren't going to get in any trouble, right? Wrong place, wrong time. It's easy to pass judgment on Lot. So then I was thinking, do you have a family member like that? Right? Somebody who makes bad decision after bad decision. And you always question it. And sometimes you're like, well, they got what they deserved. That's not Abram. He goes after, he pursues, he's compassionate. And then what about the church? We have a bond that's thicker than blood, stronger than blood. It's our unity in Jesus Christ. And when one of our own makes bad decisions time and time again, runs away, do we pursue them or do we let them just go? Abram pursues his nephew because it's family. So again, he's acting in faith. I don't know if Abram was very trained in battle. He dies when he's 175, so he's about 80 when this happens. So he's middle-aged, but not many of us are going to fight battles at that age, right? And he goes in. He's willing to go, and he has men who are willing to fight for him and his nephew who makes bad decisions. They follow him into battle. That says a lot about Abram, by the way. He didn't passively wait. He pursued. And if he died, he knew God would still fulfill his promises. That's what we see over and over again with Abram, is God will fulfill his promises because that is who he is. And he's really living out what the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 says. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Do we have an acting faith like Abram that demonstrates our love for others? I don't know about you, but it sounds an awful lot like Jesus pursuing us, Jesus going after us. It's very easy to put to pass judgment on Lot, except that Lot is us. We talked about that last week. Lot is us. So point the finger at yourself. I'll point the finger at myself, because when given the choice, we choose ourselves. We choose our own way. We choose the pleasures of the world. We choose the things that are seen, that are temporary, because they offer temporary fulfillment. And it's because of this that Jesus came to die, why he pursued us. We didn't operate in faith. We operated in the flesh. And so he came to save us. Lot was hopeless, captive, taken away, nothing he could do. Here comes Uncle Abraham to save the day. That's what Jesus did for us, dead in our sins, according to Ephesians 2. And he pursues us. He leaves the comforts of heaven to come get us. Why? Because God had children that he was going after. He went into battle, a battle too great for us, to bring us back to God. So Abram goes in and he gets Lot. And now they're returning victorious, right? Odds are against them. I'm pretty sure the soldiers are pretty jacked up at this point. They're excited. They just did something that nobody probably saw coming. They're probably sharing stories, excited, good leadership, Abraham, all this kind of stuff. So what can happen in a moment like this? Pride seeps in, right? Did a pretty cool thing. A few hundred guys against probably thousands. Went in, routed them, got his nephew back. And they're also coming back a lot richer, a lot of stuff that they're bringing with them as well. It's easy to get puffed up at this point if you're Abraham. But what we see here is that Abraham actually doesn't get prideful. Even if that was a temptation at this moment, we actually see him growing in his faith. So that's the second point here, looking at verses 17. We're going to read verses 17 and 21. Okay, we're going to skip a few verses. So start in verse 17. "After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh." That is the king's valley. Look at verse 21. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.'" So the news of victory has spread in the area. That here's this guy, he goes in with a small army and he defeats this bigger army. The king of Sodom, who ran away during the war, ends up hearing about this and comes up to meet Abram. And they meet in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. So 17 and 21 makes sense if you're reading it. It's one story. It flows. King of Sodom comes out, sees Abram, and then he speaks to him. But instead, we have this interruption here, verses 18 through 20, and we meet a new character. I don't know if you've ever been to a kid's play where a character walks on the stage, the wrong scene. And it's awkward. It's awkward for everyone, right? And so now all of a sudden, you're kind of thrown off by the story. And it appears that this is what this is here. Because you have King of Sodom comes out, and this guy shows up, and then King of Sodom speaks. So what is going on here? Well, let's read verses 18 through 20, the ones that we skipped, and we'll see. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here we're introduced to this character, King of Salem, Melchizedek. And his appearance here is vital. It's not just vital here. It'll come up again in a few other places of scripture, which we'll look at this morning. But I mentioned there was four kings against five kings in verses 1 through 12. Not once is Melchizedek mentioned. He is not one of the four kings from the north. He is not one of the five kings from the south. His name never comes up. So think of Salem, think of Melchizedek as Switzerland, I guess. They're just not involved. This is not a battle they're fighting. This is not a war they want to go into. So why does he show up? He is our 10th king introduced in this story. So we need to spend a little bit of time looking at him because he is important. And I want to do this by asking three questions of him. One, who is Melchizedek? What does he do in this story? And then why does he matter? Okay? Why does he matter? So I'm going to just full disclosure here. I've been very influenced in Melchizedek and the teaching on him by my professor at seminary, D.A. Carson. He's written and spoken a lot about Melchizedek. So I'm not necessarily directly quoting him, but I might be. So just full disclosure, very influenced by him and his teaching on this. And so I just want you all to know that if you want to listen to somebody better on it, you can listen to him. So first, who is Melchizedek? Well, it tells us right in the text, he is the king and priest of Salem. Now, most commentators believe Salem, put a Jeru on the top, beginning of that, Jerusalem. Right? They think Salem is Jerusalem. And there's a couple reasons why. One, Valley of Shavah is just a few miles away from Salem. So it would make a lot of sense why, oh, this guy Abram's coming down. I'm going to go meet him just a few miles, go talk to him. So that's one reason. The other reason is Psalm 76:2, which will be on the screen. It's talking about God, and it says here in verse 2, his tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. And Zion, we know, is a reference to either the temple or Jerusalem as a whole. It was a place where God dwelled. And so Zion and Salem are connected together. And so there's good reason to believe that this actually is Jerusalem before it's the Jerusalem we know in the history of Israel. So pretty fascinating when you think of it. And then his name means something, like most names do in the Old Testament. My sons, we didn't go that route. Carson's name means dweller, marsh dweller. We didn't think very hard on that. Parker is keeper of the parks. So Bryant's means strength or courage. So we didn't end up doing that on purpose, but at least one of our kids has a name that means something good. But Melchizedek means something. His name means King of Righteousness. It's a pretty big title, King of Righteousness. And Salem means peace. So he is the King of Righteousness over the city of peace. Okay? King of Righteousness over the city of peace. So that's who Melchizedek is. That's how what we find out here in chapter 14. Second, what does Melchizedek do in this story? First, he brings out bread and wine. It's really just a victory dinner to give to the soldiers. This would be a feast for them. So he brings that out and feeds them. He blesses Abram, praises God. And what's interesting here in his blessing is that it brings us back to Genesis 12, right? What does God say in Genesis 12? I will bless you. You will be a blessing. He's being a blessing right now. I will bless those who bless you. He says all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. This is a big deal. God is confirming for Abraham through Melchizedek that he is with him, that he hasn't left him. He is blessing him, knowing that his promises will come true and letting Abraham know that. So what can happen here other than Abraham's faith growing? God is still with me. He has protected me. He's hearing the words of Melchizedek and hearing God's words through him. And this will prove very important as we move on in the story with his interaction with the king of Sodom. So remember this blessing that Melchizedek speaks over him. And finally, why does Melchizedek matter? Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, meaning it's a psalm looking forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And it's David who's writing, who at this time when he's writing is king of Jerusalem. And he says this in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And just a few verses earlier in 110, he's talking about the Messiah being a king. So what David is saying here is there is someone coming, a Messiah, who will be a priest and a king. Which, if you're a Jew at the time reading this, you kind of be like, well, that can't be. Because according to the law, which doesn't come until after Melchizedek and after Abraham, It says that a ruler of Jerusalem, a ruler of the Israelites, cannot be a priest and a king, cannot have a dual role. David is not a priest, he's just a king. So David says here, no, there will be someone coming who is in the order of Melchizedek as a king and a priest, fulfilling both roles. Now, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, the only mention that we have of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And then it picks up again in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And Melchizedek comes up. It's a great study to do. We don't have time to go dive all the way into it this morning, but I would encourage you, in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, we see the name Melchizedek. And it's a part of a much larger thing that the writer of Hebrews is trying to do, as he's trying to show that Jesus Christ is the greater high priest, that he's greater than the priesthood. And so it's in, within this much larger argument that he brings up the comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus. And so on the screen, I'm going to read an extended part from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and you can follow along with me on the screen. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Now there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So what does the writer of Hebrews say about Jesus? That he is our greater high priest, that he is in the order of Melchizedek. He says that he's greater in the priesthood, he's superior than the Old Testament priesthood, because the priests in the Old Testament had to come from the line of Aaron. And Jesus doesn't come from the line of Aaron, and neither did Melchizedek. So he says he's got to be in the order of Melchizedek, this greater priest. If he was recognized as a priest of God Most High, that means there's a priesthood that's superior to the law. And he's trying to make the connection that it's not just Melchizedek, but it's actually Jesus who is greater than the Old Testament priesthood, greater than Melchizedek. He is superior. He is our priest forever. Second, the writer says that just like Melchizedek didn't have a beginning or end, we don't have a genealogy of Melchizedek, which is pretty common to have in Genesis to find out where you came from. We don't have a genealogy. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We have none of that. And who is Jesus other than eternal? What's his lineage? I'm not talking about his lineage when he came to earth, because we know Jesus has always been. He was with God in the beginning. He is God. And so his priesthood is forever in the order of Melchizedek. Third, he's greater because he continues to intercede for us. Even now, he stands in the gap for us. He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and for me. And fourth, he answers why he can intercede for us. Because unlike the former priests who had to offer sacrifices for their sins and for other sins, we have Jesus, the great high priest, who was without sin, who didn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. Instead, what he did was he gave himself as the sacrifice. John the Baptist says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because he was perfect, spotless. This is why Paul can say in 1 Timothy that there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for the people. This is our priest. He didn't just make sacrifices, he sacrificed himself. And then this is interesting at the end. We see in verse 20, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So he gives him 10%. He gives him a tithe. Why does he do that? Because he recognizes the priesthood of Melchizedek. He recognizes that the words that he is speaking are from God, that they worship the same God. And this would be a big deal for Abraham, because Abraham is the one who has been spoken to by God, but that doesn't mean Melchizedek doesn't have knowledge of who God is, right? He says he is God Most High, the highest God, creator of the heavens and the earth. And so Abraham looks at him and says, these are the words from God for me. It's a blessing that he recognizes as God's. And so he worships God by giving a tithe, by giving up what he has. So we move from this interaction with Melchizedek to where we thought we were going originally, which is his interaction with the king of Sodom. And here we're going to see that his faith will stand because not only has he heard God's blessing through Melchizedek, but he has seen the promises of God being fulfilled in his life, that God is with him. But this dialogue with Melchizedek is going to be in his mind as he talks to the king of Sodom. Look at verses 21 through 24. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So a little different conversation here. He starts off with, "Give me." Melchizedek was, "Bless you." All right, there's no thank you here from the king of Sodom for saving his people. All right, he just goes right in. "Give me my people and you can have the other stuff." Now, he's not a nice guy for doing this. This was customary. Right? Abraham goes in, he wins, he should get the stuff that he takes back. It's not like King of Sodom has all of a sudden got this sweet part of his heart. This is what you did, right? This is what you did. So if we contrast these two, what Abram sees in Melchizedek is an ally, someone who follows the same God, who's on the same side, and then he looks at the King of Sodom and he sees an enemy. He sees a stumbling block to his faith, something that could cause real problems, already has caused problems for Lot. And so that's what he sees when he sees these two kings. And Abraham is not operating in the flesh when he meets the king of Sodom, but in faith in God. Melchizedek says, he blesses him. He reminds him that he is following the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he has delivered him from his enemies. And in faith, he decided to choose the promises of God. So the king of Sodom, take the goods, get rich, enjoy your victory. And Abraham thinks, he's going to hold this over my head. All right? He's going to hold this over my head. He's going to try and take credit for these things that are not his. He's going to say, "I made Abram rich." So do you have someone, if you had needs for financial assistance, are there people that you would accept it from and people you would not? Probably because of what's happening here. There's some people you're like, it's coming from a place of love. They're not going to expect anything in return. And then there's the other ones who are like, oh, if we accept it, we're going to never hear the end of it, right? That they're going to hold it against us. They're going to expect something else in return. And what he's saying is, it's not this good one. He's going to hold it against me. He's going to use it. He's going to say, Abraham owes us. Look what we gave him. And he says, I don't want any part of that. He wants nothing to do with him. It's kind of like he just wants to get, I'm not with him. I'm over here. It's like me with White Sox fans. If I'm with you, fine, that's great. But I want to be wearing a Cubs hat if you're wearing a Sox hat, because I don't want to be associated with the other side. Maybe that's not a fair comparison, but it is for me. But that's what he's saying, though, is I don't want to have any of that kind of stuff in the back where he can say, hey, remember when I did this for you, when I gave you this? And he just doesn't want to be associated with that. So he's going to say, I'm not taking anything, right? What does he say? He says, I'm not going to take a thread or the strap of a sandal. Nothing, right? He's standing firm in his faith. He takes an oath before God. Now, what's interesting here is he places the Lord before God Most High, which is Yahweh, which Melchizedek doesn't use. Because remember, Abraham has spoken. God has spoken to him. God has revealed himself to him in a special way and has called him. And so he says, no, it's not just God Most High. It's Lord, the personal God. He is with me. This is the one that is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that has blessed me, that has promised these things to me and will fulfill his promises. And it says he makes an oath. Now the oath, we're not really sure when this happens. It could have been when Lot made his decision to go to one side and Abraham to the other. Maybe he made the oath then. Maybe it was before he went to war. Maybe on his way back. But it doesn't appear that he makes this oath or had decided to do this as he's meeting the king of Sodom. It seems like it's something that's already been made up in his mind before he meets the king. So what does that mean for us? It means that we need to make decisions before we actually get into those situations. We need to make that oath of, I'm not going to let this happen to me. I'm not going to let this go. I'm not going to follow this person before we actually get in that situation. It needs to be decided on beforehand. When Jesus is tempted in the desert, he quotes Deuteronomy. When Satan is tempting him, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, I need to listen to the promises of God. These need to be before me. These need to be what are informing my decision. This is what I need in my life. And that's what Abraham is doing. When he's faced with the offer from the king of Sodom, he says, I'm going to trust the word of God, the promises of God, rather than the seen things, the temporary things of the world. And we're faced daily with the same decision that Abraham had. Choose the tantalizing, seen, temporary promises of the world, or the true and unseen and eternal promises of God. Abraham wasn't going to live to see all the promises of God fulfilled, but he did have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective that said, no, what's coming is better than anything I can have here. The kids just learned down in Kid City a week or two ago that God is a God who keeps his promises. He's a God that keeps his promises, and Abraham knows that, and he's going to make decisions based on that. I don't have it up there, but in Colossians 3, we get this eternal perspective. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's an eternal perspective. That's why we make the decisions we do now. That's why Abraham can say, keep all the stuff. This is who I'm following. This is where I'm going. He runs after God. What Jesus offers is eternal life, right relationship with God, an end to sin and death, which only matters in faith. It only matters when you make that decision in faith, because we have no material guarantees. We have no best life now. We have none of that. Only the promise of something to come based on what has already been done in Jesus Christ. That's what we're basing everything off of. So back to the question I asked this morning, why do we do what we do? When we see that this is the God we serve, the God who pursued us, who went after us, the God who intercedes for us, who has sacrificed himself for us, when we see all of that, we say, I want to make decisions based off of his word, his promises, what he has done, because we see the eternal perspective. We need faith-based decisions. And what Christian values really are, because you might hear that term, what are Christian values? Christian values are just simply faith in God and his word. If he says it, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to live this way. That's really all it is taking what's in this book and applying it to our lives and praying that God would change our hearts so that it's not just action, but it's something we want to do, a motivation that we have in light of what he has done for us. But again, these faith values need to be in place before decisions come. So before temptation comes, before trial comes, we need to kind of walk through these things and say, what are my values? Not what I want my values to be, what are they? And if they're not what I want them to be, how do I get there? How do I see those changed to be the values that God has for me? So I just want to walk through to finish up here through four values that I think we see in this story that Abraham displays, okay? So I just want to close with this. I think the first thing is family, okay? We see that. He pursues Lot. He goes after him. Family is a value for him. And so I know for some of the families here, one of the biggest things you want to see in your family is your kids come to know Jesus. You want to raise them to understand his word. And so you pursue him with God's word. But if that's not a value, then that means when you get home at night and life happens, people get tired, people get sick, if you wait to open God's word together until you're in the moment, you probably won't do it. But if you stand here today and you say, this is a value of ours, and if it isn't, Lord, make it a value. And you stand here today and you say, no, regardless of what happens, when we go home today, we're opening the word together, you're a lot more likely to make that decision to open it up together than to wait until you're in the moment. That's what Abraham does, right? I'm going to make this decision beforehand so that it's easy to make in that moment. So as a family, with family worship, it's not legalistic to do that. It's a value. This is important to us. We're going to do it, right? We want to see this happen in our family. The other thing is an open hand. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe, right, of all the stuff that he has. He knows it's God, it's not his, and he's willing to part with it. He knows God said he would make him into a great nation. He's going to let God do that. but it's not going to come through the king of Sodom. Right? So he has an open hand with Melchizedek, he gives, and then what's interesting with the king of Sodom is he says, well, what my men ate, and then what these three men who came with me get, make sure they get what they deserve. Right? That's what he says right at the end. He says, I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So Abraham is not putting his morality and his faith in God on these friends. Chances are they weren't believers. They didn't believe in the same God that Abraham did, but he's not going to hold that on them. They can have their share. I've decided I'm not going to be with the king of Sodom, but make sure they get taken care of. This is a value of his, open-handed. Make sure they get what they deserve. I think a third value is others. We didn't really talk a whole lot about this until I just mentioned it, but those three friends, he cares for them, right? He wants to see them taken care of. And these are three friends that are clearly seeing Abraham talk about this God and live out his faith in front of them. And he cares about them. Do we do the same? Do we value the others who are around us? Do we let them see our faith? Do we share our faith with them like we know Abraham does? They hear Melchizedek's words. They understand who Abraham is as a man of faith. He cares for others. He cared for Lot. And then finally, God and his word. This isn't directly in the text where it says it, but it's something that we see throughout. Throughout the story, Abraham rests in God and his promises in order to make decisions, right? In order to make decisions and act the way that he does. He knows who God is, and he's not going to bend. He's going to stand firm in his faith. The temporary seeing things of the world versus the unseen and eternal things of God. That's the decision. That's what we base every decision off of, is that eternal perspective. We need to live out Jesus' call in our life, right? To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And the only way we do that is with an eternal perspective that says no to the seen things and yes to the unseen things. To live by faith, not by sight. Just like Abram did. Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged by your word. We know that you have given us your word because you love us. You want us to know how things work best, how things work according to the way that you have designed them. And Lord, we know that the values that we have, the decisions that we make, need to be based on your values and what you have given to us. So Lord, as we go into this next time of communion, Lord, we pray that you would reveal in our hearts where we need to be changed. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.